Good morning. You know, whenever I hear the name of a city in our country, I always have a couple things pop into my mind, usually having to do with the reputation of that city. For instance, when I hear the name Boston, if I hear Boston, what I think of is early America. I think of the Boston Tea Party. I think of the Boston Marathon. When I hear the name, say, of Nashville, I think of country and Western music. I think of grand old Opry music, grand old Opry music. When I think of Seattle, I think of Frasier, and I think of confused liberals. When I hear Detroit, Detroit's the Motor City, and so I automatically think of manufacture of vehicles, and I also think of unemployment. When I hear New York, I think of skyscrapers, I think of the Statue of Liberty, I think of things having to do with Broadway. When I hear the name, say, for instance, of Chicago, I mean, I was in Chicago once, it was very windy, it's known as the Windy City, so I think of wind, I think of mobsters, and I think of murder. I mean, that's what I think of when I hear Chicago. New Orleans. When I think of New Orleans, I think of jazz, I think of Mardi Gras, and I think of flooding. That's what comes to my mind when I hear New Orleans. When I hear Washington, D.C., immediately my thought is, well, that's a swamp that needs to be drained. I mean, that's what comes to mind. Well, also the monuments, though, and the White House and such. And then what about Houston? When I hear the name Houston, especially before I moved here, what came to mind was big oil. I also thought of NASA and a good place to get a job, well, until recently, of course. So what about Ephesus? If you were in the first century and you heard the name Ephesus and you lived in the Roman Empire, what would come to your mind? What would pop into your head? Well, three things I think would pop into your head when you hear the name Ephesus. One is you'd think of Artemis worship. Secondly, you'd think of marble. And third, you'd think of magic. Those would be the three things that pop into your mind. You might know this, but in the ancient world, there were seven wonders of the ancient world. And in the ancient world, one of those wonders was the Temple of Artemis, which stretched 450 feet. It was solid, it was all marble. Everything was marble in the place. And you had the worship of this fertility goddess named Artemis there. So that's something everybody in the Roman Empire thought of. Huge festivals were held there. It was very famous. In fact, marble's all over the place. There's a road. It's called Marble Road. It stretches from downtown all the way out to the Temple of Artemis. The road is marble. Pillars all along the way were marble. In fact, when we were there in November, I was taking pictures. You can find parts of marble pillars lying all over the place. And here's an image also of public bathrooms. Those are public restrooms. And you'll notice it's all marble. The floor is marble. The seats are marble. Everything's marble. And then, of course, the other thing you think of when you think of Ephesus is the fact that it was a place which trafficked magic. Anything supernatural, if it had to do with astrology, spells, sorcery, the occult, you name it, that was something that Ephesus was known for. Ephesus was a marble city steeped in magic. Marble city steeped in magic. Now, when Paul arrives here at Ephesus, which is at the time probably the third or the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, it's a huge city, very important city. When he lands here, of course, he's going to head to a synagogue real soon. And like normal, what happens is things sour at the synagogue. He's not going to be there very long. But what happens is he's able to stay there in Ephesus for some over 2 years. And as a result, a lot of people are going to hear the gospel, and the message is going to go out from this area. Now, clearly, there's a couple things, I think, in our passage that Luke's trying to make real clear. And one thing is this. He's trying to make the point that that Paul has incredibly unique and special giftedness. Luke is pointing out through the different things that happens here as we go through the fact that Paul is doing things that nobody else does. Except one other person in the book of Acts, and that's Peter. What Peter was doing in the first half of the book, we find Paul doing in the second half of the book. And what happens is a large amount of people will leave their idolatry, they'll leave their magic because of the message and the miracles of Paul. Paul's going to do things that we should not miss. But also, Paul's going to do things that we should not mistakenly think that we can do. Second thing is this, we're also meant to see the vast superiority of Jesus and the Word of God in comparison to the occult and the demonic realm. And unfortunately, even though Ephesus will be a place that, say, in many ways gets turned upside down, or perhaps we should say turned right side up, that's not the case today in our country. Unfortunately, what we're seeing is a lot of people don't appreciate what happened in Acts chapter 19. In fact, I was looking at MarketWatch. Now, MarketWatch is hardly a religious site, but it's saying much the same thing as many religious sites are saying today about our country. For example, this article is entitled, "Why Millennials Are Ditching Religion for Witchcraft and Astrology." And it starts off by saying, in tumultuous political times like ours today, the 18 to 30 demographic is reaching for the stars. And of course, the stars have to do with astrology. The Christian Post states that the occult spirituality is on the rise, noting a large and growing percentage of Americans who believe in reincarnation, astrology, psychics, and spirits in nature. The occult is becoming mainstream. It's becoming mainstream, with Wicca being one of the fastest growing religions in the country. Which is why, all of a sudden, I think what we're going to be reading in Acts chapter 19 is so pertinent for us today. It's pertinent because of where our country is headed. And especially if you are a young adult, you need to listen up carefully. Or if you're a parent and you have young adults, you need to be very careful to see what's going on here in Acts chapter 19. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for Jesus who died for our sins, that we can pause and remember the impact that's had for us eternally as well as in our everyday lives. We thank you again for that. We also thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look at Acts chapter 19 and what you did through the Apostle Paul, that you would help us to be far more aware of what is going on in the occult, and also the incredible power that you exert over it, and why we should be building our lives on your word, which is where the power is. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now here's where we're going today. Okay, here's where we're going. First of all, Paul's message. Message of Paul is going to be rejected by the Jews at the synagogue, but you know what? The message is going to spread all over Asia. Verses 11 through 17, miracles are performed by Paul at an extraordinary level. And then in verses 18 through 20, magic books are going to be dumped as people instead put their hope and their trust in the Word of God, which they now understand is far more powerful than those magic books. Now, after updating a dozen of these disciples that we saw last week, who were, they were individuals who are behind the times, so to speak, disciples of John, Paul goes to the synagogue. And when Paul goes to the synagogue, things are going to sour just like they normally do. He goes there preaching to Jews, and sure enough, after 3 months, they harden their hearts, they speak ill of what he's doing, and he leaves. Now, when you think about it, though, 3 months is a long time for Paul at the synagogue, because typically after 3 weeks, he's being kicked out. So he's actually there for 3 months before he's forced to leave the place. Paul ends up at a neutral site, at this place called the Hall of Tyrannus. Now, either Tyrannus was a fellow who became a believer and then decides he's going to let the hall be used there once Paul's been kicked out of the synagogue, or he's somebody who folks have gathered together some funds and they're renting the space from him. But let's look at verses 8 through 10. Acts 19, 8 through 10. He entered the synagogue, continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So he's doing this every single day, which means, again, he's not having to spend a great amount of time doing tent making as he was before, because he's able to do this every day. This took place for 2 years. Paul was at Ephesus for a longer period of time than anywhere else. And that's what Luke's going to make clear here. Paul's here at Ephesus for a longer time, and he also does more extraordinary miracles at Ephesus than at any other place. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of God. both the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, think about that for a minute. All those in Asia, this is where the churches of the book of Revelation first heard the gospel. Because again, all over Asia, which is what Ephesus is part of, is going to be Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So those churches that we read about in the book of Revelation, they apparently, many of them get their start from Paul's preaching at Ephesus, in which the word then spreads all over that area. Now, not only did Paul do these miracles here in a much more extraordinary way, but it's interesting how Paul puts, or how Luke puts this. If you look at verse 11, it says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Now, most translations will say God was performing extraordinary miracles or special miracles, something like that. But you know literally what it says? It says Paul was performing no ordinary miracles. He was performing no ordinary miracles. Now, that, of course, is a figure of speech. If you look at verse 23 later, there's a disturbance. And what Luke says, there was no small disturbance. It's a negative way of saying something positive. No small disturbance means what? A huge disturbance. Likewise, when he says he was performing no ordinary miracles, he's not doing your typical everyday miracle, which, by the way, is not ordinary. And this is what you need to know. A miracle is not ordinary. It's extraordinary. But what Luke is saying here is Paul was doing miracles at a higher level. These are extraordinary. These are not ordinary miracles. So he's putting a huge emphasis on this, and he gives you something to illustrate that. People are even taking aprons, okay, because he did work secular work as a tent maker at times. If he had a sweaty old apron that was dirty from the day, people would nab that thing, take it somewhere, and he was healing folks. Demons were going out. If he had a handkerchief wrapped around his head or a hanky and people got a hold of it, that thing was healing people. That is extraordinary miracle. That's beyond the scope of a typical miracle. And it's clear Luke's making a point here. If you've been with us through the book of Acts, you know that in the first half of the book, the focus is all on Peter and the miracles he does. The second half of the book focuses on Paul. And what Luke is making painfully clear is that whatever Peter can do, Paul can do. Peter's the apostle to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. In fact, I put together a little chart here. I just want you to note the parallels here. Because they're stunning. If you look back in chapter 5, Peter alone, his shadow, if somebody caught Peter's shadow, they're being healed. You come here in chapter 19 and hankies and aprons are healing people. If you recall back in chapter 12, verse 7, James dies in prison, not Peter. An angel lets Peter out. And then, of course, in chapter 16, Paul's in prison and there's this earthquake, which just happens to happen. Well, we know that was a God thing. And Paul gets out. Then in chapter 3, verse 6, it explicitly says that Peter heals a man who is lame from his mother's womb. We run into that same phrase only one other time in the book of Acts, and it's chapter 14, verse 8, where Paul heals a man lame from his mother's womb. And then, of course, in chapter 9, verse 40, Peter heals a dead woman. And we're going to see later in chapter 20 that Paul heals a dead man. And then, of course, both of them interact with magicians, and both of them exercise demons. So it's very clear that what Luke's doing here in chapter 19, as he's been starting to do throughout the second half of the book, is point out that Paul is somebody very special. He's doing things that you just don't normally see, even amongst miracle workers. He's like Peter. That's what Paul is. That's the kind of things that Paul's able to do. Now, it's important to understand that because Luke's making this point so, so clearly. And yet there's people today who say, well, things that Paul's doing, we can do. I've been at churches. I've heard this from people. I've seen this on TV. In fact, I'll show you. This is an individual who he passes out prayer cloths. And if you look here, my free gift to you. And then he quotes Acts 19, 10 through 12. This is a point of contact. And then he talks about thousands of people around the world have used this biblical point of contact. In other words, this prayer cloth, which he will email you, send to you, a point of contact, prayer cloth, to receive abundant blessings of financial prosperity. There you go. To receive your prosperity handkerchief. Now, there's nothing said here about prosperity. It's only about healing and demons, but somehow this becomes prosperity. In a letter he actually sent out, which I have, by the way, it says, God instructs ministers to send Bible faith handkerchiefs to people's homes, and as a result, miracles occur. I've never read anywhere in Scripture where I'm instructed to send out prayer handkerchiefs. I've got one, by the way. Here it is. This came to me in the mail. It is a handkerchief, okay, that was mailed to me, and if I pray over this thing and I send in money, I will get rich. And I'll be blessed in all sorts of ways. Now, let me tell you something. It is tragic that some believers fall for this. It is unbelievable that Christians will not see that what was going on with Paul and earlier Peter, that's something you and I just can't do. That was something special. That's something unique. And that's why Luke writes this book and includes these things. It's important to see that. So, Paul can cast out demons even by cloths that are sent out. But you know, it's interesting is rather than describing one of these episodes, which Luke could have done, if this is happening right and left, which we know it was, he could have described one of those events. But you know what Luke decides to describe? He decides to describe a colossal failure by some fakes. Isn't that interesting? He decides to, and I think almost in a humorous way, because when I read it, it's hard not to giggle a little bit, this colossal failure by seven sons of a priest. Now understand something, in Jewish thinking, seven's a perfect number. Seven is the perfect number. And it doesn't get any better if daddy's a priest. So you've got these individuals who are very dignified and no doubt march in to speak to this demon-possessed person. Let's see what happens. Look at verse 13. If you look at verse 13, it says, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. The seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and subdued all of them, overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, I want you to picture this. By the way, this is the first time streakers are mentioned in the Bible. I want you to picture the fact that you have these dignified, well-respected, dressed-up fellows all marching into this house, perhaps. And there's a guy there, maybe he's a little bit like Legion, you know, the fellow Jesus bumped into. He's kind of out of control. People have been concerned. That's why seven of them go marching in. We'll be safe. There's seven of us. So all seven of them march in there, all dignified, all dressed to the hilt. And then they make this proclamation, I adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, depart. And the next thing you know, we're told that they are running out of there as fast as they can, bloodied, beaten up, and stark naked. Picture that. Well, I tell you what, don't picture that. But isn't that, you know, when I read that, I can't help but giggle just a little bit. Because it is so amazing what happened, so absurd that these guys tried to pull this off. Let me tell you something. This exposes a couple things besides these fellas, okay? It exposes a couple things. Number one, it exposes this, that if you get involved with magic and the occult and sorcery and all that stuff, you can expect to find more demons present in people. And that's why I think we read so much about this casting out of demons here at Acts chapter 19. You get into a society where folks are messing with that stuff, expect more demonic activity. Expect more demonic possession. Something else is exposed here is greed. Because these guys are trying to cash in. You always charge. Witch doctors in Africa charge. Everybody charges in the supernatural realm for their services. So these guys are trying to cash in on the fact that Paul's getting these demons cast out of so many people. So they decide, you know what we're going to do? We're going to go around and say, you know, we'll cast out demons in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. See, for them, it's a way to make money. A little bit like some of these Christians that send out prayer cloths. I also want you to notice they obviously don't believe in Jesus, because what they say is Jesus whom Paul preaches. And what that exposes is their hypocrisy. Because even though they believe Jesus' name will get demons out, they're not willing to believe in Him. Isn't that amazing? In fact, it also, I think, exposes something else, and that is if you hang around people that are into the occult, some of that rubs off. Because what they're doing is they're using Jesus and Paul's name as an incantation. I don't even believe this stuff, but I just say these words, and you demons have to obey. That's the whole idea of an incantation. You get these magic words, you say the magic words, and then demons have to go. These Jews have actually bought into that. All I have to do is say Jesus' name, that's the magic word, and Paul the magic word, and guess what? Demons got to go. And that's the way they're thinking. They've imbibed that from the culture. The other thing I think is important to see here is this, and that is these demons, or this demon, he validates Paul and Jesus, doesn't he? Do you remember all those times in the Gospels where Jesus confronts, and usually it's Jesus not confronting, usually it's a demon seeing Jesus and runs up, he'll fall prostrate at Jesus' feet. Immediately what they'll do is they will identify Jesus by saying something like, I adjure you by the Most High God, Most High Jesus, don't torment me before the time. They fall prostrate before Him. But all of them immediately recognize Jesus as the Son of the Most High. And immediately they entreat for mercy, because they all know who He is. And immediately, what does this demon say? Oh, I recognize Jesus. Oh, yeah. And I know about Paul. We're all kind of scared about Paul, too. I just don't have a clue who you are. Now, I don't respect demons. I don't admire them. This demon I kind of like just a little bit. Because for whatever reason, their hypocritical fakery bothers him, and he goes berserk and he jumps them. Now, it's interesting, in the rest of Scripture, we don't have demons jumping all over people like this. We have demons that Jesus encounters that will throw themselves into the fire and do crazy things. And Legion just kind of hops around the place and is making a mess, and people try to chain him. But we're not told that Legion even was attacking people. This demon goes berserk on these guys. There's something about it he just really didn't like. There's a point that Luke is making here, and it's this. Unbelievers and fakes risk really getting hurt when they mess with demons. Do not mess with demons. If you know nothing about Jesus Christ, if He's not your Savior, if you're not a believer, you best stay away, because you have absolutely no power over them at all. No authority. And you're risking your life messing with them. Clearly, Paul's divine enablement here makes him superior to anything going on there at Ephesus supernaturally. He has complete control because of the Savior who he worships, who gives him the power. And folks, nobody today has this type of authority that Paul had. Nobody. Now, when word gets around town about these seven fellows, and how this occurs, people aren't laughing like we're kind of giggling and smirking. It scared them to death. And in fact, what we read here, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. When people began to put this all together, okay, we got all these miracles of Paul that are blowing us away, he's casting out demons. And then when we got these Jews, seven of them, and they got a priest as a daddy, and they get brutalized by this demon, who, by the way, also acknowledges Jesus and acknowledges Paul. this is causing people to have a complete change of mind, and they start realizing that it's God who deserves the honor. And when it says magnified, that's the meaning of the word. They were now beginning to honor Jesus. Jesus' name is now who they're going to honor. It's a huge turn of events that's happening here. People are scared. People are scared straight. People are beginning to take inventory of what things they're reading and doing and practicing and involved in. God's Word and His miracles is clearly far more powerful than the magic stuff they've been dabbling in. And the result is what we have is a mass exodus from magic. We have a mass exodus from magic going on here. If you look at verses 18 and 19. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the pieces of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So folks are confessing their practices, and they're also toting in all their books. Now, the first thing I'd like to point out is this. When it says that they're confessing and their practices, what does that mean exactly? I mean, why would you confess your practices? Why would you confess the things you're doing? It's important to understand that a big part of the occult is secrecy. A big part of the occult is secrecy. You do not let anybody know what your incantations are. You do not let anybody know about the spells or the curses that you've put, or they become impotent. It's very, very important to be very secret about everything you're doing in the occult. That's why they meet at night. That's why they meet, you know, with hoods over their head. That's why it's all about secrecy. Secrecy is important. If you lose the secrecy, it will hinder your spells, and also other people can use them against you. So really, by all this fessing up, which is what happens here, what they're basically saying is this: the dark powers which we've trusted in, we're dumping out here in the open and in public because we're not going to trust them anymore. That's what this means. You know what's real interesting here? You might have expected Luke to say something like, and they all were coming forth and being baptized. And it doesn't say that. And you know why I think that he doesn't say that? First of all, we know that's what's happening, because that's always what happens. But the big thing for them, the big moment for these folks, once they believed, even bigger than baptism perhaps, is them coming out publicly. Because, you know, baptism is a public proclamation of what you believe. These folks publicly bring all their magic books out, things they didn't even want people to know they had, and they're dumping them in a pile and they're burning them. That was like a big public baptism, so to speak. They bring all these books out to burn them publicly. It's a public spectacle. Imagine all the smoke rising up from the city from these books. It's interesting in that it says 50,000 pieces of silver. And I don't know if there's some little guy counting up the books and he's looking to see the price or the scrolls or whatever, but they come up with this number, okay? 50,000 pieces of silver. Most estimate this is around $4 million. That's a $4 million pile of books being burned up. Now, this also, by the way, I think shows their sincerity. And the reason it shows their sincerity is because they could have taken those books down to the local occult bookstore and sold them. This is a costly thing they're doing. They want everybody to know, these are the books I have, and I'm burning them in plain sight. And it's costing me some bucks, but you know what? That's where I'm at. I'm giving up on this magic stuff. Paul's message, Paul's miracles make sense. God's word makes sense. This doesn't. By the way, if you have anything occult-related, I would suggest you burn it. In Argentina, Ed Silvosa was doing rallies, and he's a frequent evangelist speaker, and as he was doing his rallies, he typically will take a 100-gallon drum, and he will set it to the left of his platform. And then as the revival begins, he will have people come up before he prays and drop all their occult paraphernalia and items into that drum, and then he will take, before he prays, he will take diesel fluid, pour it in the drum, and he will burn it up. And the reason why he does this is because the occult is so prevalent in areas he's preaching. And he realizes this stuff's got to go. So if you have anything that's occult related, or I would say occult-ish, burn it. Get rid of it. You don't want to have it in the house. Now earlier I mentioned the millennials in that article. Millennials are especially drawn to witchcraft. Why is that? Why are they especially drawn to witchcraft and astrology? I'm going to suggest a couple of things. One is this. Number one is what has embraced our country as far as a view of truth, and that is relativism. Relativism is the idea that what's true for me is not necessarily true for you. Truth is relative. There is no absolutes. Relativism has taken a hold in America. Our school system, and especially our colleges, our places of higher learning, relativism reigns supreme. Understand something about witchcraft in the occult. In the occult, there is no church. There's churches on corners you can see all over. In the occult, they don't have churches on corners. Of course, it's all secret. That's part and parcel of the occult. It's secret. But the occult has no church. It has no creed. See, we have creeds. They don't have a creed. There are no set of rules. You can basically pick and choose what you like. And essentially, you're God because you can pick and choose what your coven believes. Believe whatever you want. Now, what's true at my coven isn't necessarily true for you. It doesn't have to be. By the way, it's described as the perfect religion for liberal millennials. The perfect religion for liberal millennials. Wiccans emphasize free thought, learning from nature, tolerance, and the ideals of feminism. Ex-witch, Beth, we'll call her. Beth names items like horoscopes, fortune-telling, Ouija boards, channeling, incantations, contacting the dead as ways to invite in demonic spirits. You can go to her blog and read her own personal testimony. It's quite riveting. She says this, each spirit brings something in it to connect them with your personhood. This could be false beliefs or sicknesses or addictions, etc. More importantly, it causes you to feel that you have tapped into a power which you have, the power of the demonic. You feel the power in some way or another. It may be a high, a surge, a force, an awakening, or something similar. This feeling is incredibly satisfying to our senses and fleshly ways, and it creates a desire within us to continue to do it. So the person wants to delve deeper into the witchcraft practice to reach higher levels of this power they have experienced. Four words I repeated there in that, or I should say she repeats. What was that? What was the word? It's power. By the way, if what you will do is simply go online and look for books on the occult, you will see the word power all over the place. The power seals of Satan. Mystical words, power. Power spells to love and dominate. Taking power. It's all about power, folks. It's about power. Market Watch continued in its article. It said, there is a belief vacuum. People have a belief vacuum. In other words, they really want to believe something. And what schools have basically done in many cases, and relativism has done, is basically stripped us of anything to really believe in at all. There's a vacuum. There is a belief vacuum with no semblance of meaning. There is no meaning. You take God out of the equation, all of a sudden life has no meaning. There's no eternal purpose. You're an accident. There is no belief vacuum. There's no semblance of meaning. And for overwhelmed young adults who feel emptiness and a lack of power, the occult offers a tempting remedy. And that's why they're falling for it. Now, of course, the great tragic deception is this. By dabbling in occultic practices, actually, it leads to a loss of personal power. And you find yourself in the realm of a realm that is powerless before Jesus, as demonstrated here. I want you to please note how Luke sums this up. Verse 20 is one of these progress reports that we get throughout the book of Acts. And this little brief progress report is noteworthy because of what it doesn't say. If you look in verse 20, Verse 20, it doesn't say, so Paul's incredible miracles made everybody become believers. It says, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Isn't that interesting? The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. See, what was happening is God's people, these folks that were becoming believers were suddenly realizing this is the book where all the power is. The power is not in all this pile of magic books. The power is in the word of the Lord Jesus. That's what they were coming to the realization of. All those miracles simply pointed to the fact that this is where the power's at. And that's why they were burning all those books. There's no power in those books. All those books could do was enslave you to demonic forces, not empower you, but to take your power from you. And that's what folks need to realize. You get involved with the occult, the allurement is that there's power there. No, it's sapping power out of you is what it does, into a program that is powerless before God. You know, in view of this alarming trend, which is fascinating to see, this alarming trend is something that not just Christian groups are writing and talking about, but even non-Christian business publications are talking about. In fact, one guy goes on to say, you know, when I do interviews with people, I don't ask these younger folks when they were born. I don't ask them what job they came from. My first question is, what's your sign? What's your sign? He says, that's how I connect with young people today. You know, true power is found in the Word of God. And as a young person, that's where you need to go if you want power. It's the Word of God. If you're a young adult, do not be fooling with anything that is what I would call occult-ish. Don't even get near it. Burn it if you have it. Get it out. If somebody invites you to some secret meeting, don't go to it. Realize that secrecy is going to be sinister. If it's secret, it's probably sinful. Don't go to some secret meeting. When Paul preached, he went right to the synagogue, even where he knew people disagreed with him. Don't go to a secret meeting where you get a handful of people that nobody wants anybody else to know what's going on. You're asking for trouble. If you're a parent, you need to be very aware what your children's friends are. Be very aware of who they are hanging around. Most people that get into the occult, it's not because they just go online. It's because they bump into somebody who then drags them into the occult. Be very aware of what games your children are playing, especially on the internet. Many games basically are a conduit to the internet, the occult. Be very aware of what they watch on TV. Be very aware of signs that your kids might have an abnormal interest in the supernatural. And if you begin to sense with any of your children that, you know, there seems to be a pull towards that direction, or they're starting to dress this way, they're starting to act this way, if you begin to notice little things that bother you, all you have to do is Google. That's what I did. I just Googled signs of your child being involved with the occult. And you'll find people who are out of the occult, who are now Christians, give you a list of 20, 30 things to look for so that you can say, oh my goodness, that's what I'm seeing. And that's what I'm seeing. Those things will then educate you on what things to look for. And it will also tell you some specific games and things to avoid letting your children be involved with. There are people out there who have got out of the occult that want to help. And in many cases, all it is a click away on your mouse. It's important to realize many people who get deeply involved in the occult, into astrology, sorcery, spells, or whatever, it usually starts out as white magic. It usually starts out, white magic is magical spells and such that are supposed to benefit people for good, which in my way of thinking is a little bit like these charlatan Christians who go around preaching that you can get rich if you give them money. White magic is this idea that you can do something good. And typically what happens, if not all the times, eventually it turns into black magic. And black magic is about curses. Black magic is about real demon possession. So what happens is people get lured into something that looks rather innocent. You know, this is not, maybe it's a little edgy, but that's kind of cool. And then after a while, before you know it, you're pulled deeper and deeper. And as Beth shares in her testimony, that there becomes, it's almost like a drug. It's an adrenaline thing. You get deeper. Now I got to go deeper. Now, and before you know it, you are deep into the black arts of the occult. We need to have our eyes wide open, folks, because it's hitting us hard as a country. In fact, you know, the tragedy is this. When I think about our country in some ways, we are slowly, as a nation, becoming like what Ephesus was like before Paul arrived. We're gradually, truly becoming like what Ephesus was like before Paul arrived. So you better be on the alert. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that your power is far greater than any other power. The dark forces of hell have nothing that they can do in the face of your supreme authority. We thank you that we don't have to live in fear of any dark forces. We thank you that we have all the power we need in your word, and we pray that you help us as Christians to be people who avail ourselves of the power that is in your word. Help us not to be gullible. Help us to be quick to spot those who we love who might be finding them ensnared in any type of occultic practices. And we pray if there's any listening here today that find themselves wondering about some of the things they are dabbling in, that you would convict their hearts, motivate them to forsake what they have, and it might even mean burning some things out back. In your son's name we pray. Amen.